In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her, and he said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Afterwards, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, "I am pregnant." This is the word of the Lord.
I want to give you a heads up, because, you know, we've got sixth graders present, and the pervasiveness of this topic warrants it. But we are going to be going through 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 14 today. And if you don't know what is contained in there, it starts off with rape and then moves into murder and then gets into judgment and incest and rape and murder and dysfunctional families. Heavy stuff. So welcome, sixth graders and students. Yeah, this is heavy stuff, especially because 1 in 3 women in the United States will or has already experienced rape or attempted rape. And 1 in 10 men have experienced rape or attempted rape. A little under 50% of Washington women experience domestic violence. And 30% of Washington men experience domestic violence. Topics like this touch all of us, and the church is not immune. So this is the world we live in. It's reality. And Scripture, rather than painting a rosy picture or hyper-spiritualizing its heroes, like David, offer an unflinching look at the real world and give us the courage to assess rightly the kind of place we live in. For young folks, students, sixth graders, this is the world you are inheriting from people like me, millennials. And it's not necessarily because my generation has failed. It's not because the Gen Xers have failed. And it's not even because of the boomers, the favorite scapegoat of people my age recently. You know, what can you do with society? It's just a mess out there. It's not because the boomers have failed. It's not because the millennials or the Gen X have failed. It's because we, humanity, every one of us, have failed and consistently continue to fail, which raises the problem that philosophers and people that spend too much time in the library like to talk about, the problem of evil. And it goes something like this. If there's a God, let's concede it for the purpose of this intellectual exercise. I'm speaking as a philosopher at this point. If there's a God, and he's all-loving and all-powerful, why so much messed up stuff all the time? Why is the world so screwed up? Or why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? This is the problem of evil. Now, different philosophical and religious systems make sense of this problem, and it is a problem for everyone in different ways. Buddhism says there is no problem. There's no such thing as evil. It's all a mirage. This is a very simplistic understanding of Buddhism. We could go into a longer conversation, but I've got 31 minutes, so give me a break. Hinduism does the classic victim shaming. Well, evil is a result of poor choices in a previous life. If you experience rape or murder, it's because the person you used to be deserved it. I mean, that doesn't fly in America, but it has a certain internal logic to it. Theological reflection, not scripture, but theological reflection throughout church history has often made sense of the problem as God desires to work with, free humans who love him freely and do his will freely. And in order to do that, he has to give them free will. And true freedom is the ability to decide, I'd rather rape and murder. It's not a very emotionally satisfying answer, but it's better than you deserved it. Maybe. What I want to propose is the Bible doesn't give any explanation to the problem of evil. In fact, when I was in Portland, I was preparing a sermon series through the book of Job, 31 weeks slogging through dense Hebrew poetry. It was radical. But I had an offer from another pastor who was so excited. He's like, oh, I did my dissertation on the problem of evil and Job. You know, I basically solved the problem. I was attempting to solve the problem. And I was like, but that's not what the book of Job is about. And it doesn't solve the problem. And he looked crestfallen and he said, I know. It's maybe why he doesn't have his PhD. No, he would have gotten one if he would have finished it, but I think he got so discouraged because the Bible offers no, like not even an attempt to explain the problem of all-loving, all-powerful God in a world of injustice. But it gives an answer. And those two things are very different. So today, we're going to start with the reality of our world, rape, murder, incest, dysfunctional families, and that will be difficult and require a little courage, a little patience on our part, but we will end in hope, whether that is our experience personally or it is the experience we observe around it, us, we will end in hope because, well, we follow a risen king, and that gives us a lot of hope, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. So we're going to get into scripture. We're going to read through a few things. Four chapters to be precise, and we'll end with hope. How's that sound? Great. In 2 Samuel, as Donna just read, chapter 11, 1 through 5, we see David in a place he shouldn't be, while everybody else is where he should be, and he sees a desirable, beautiful thing, and he takes that thing, and he sleeps with her. But instead of a woman seeing a beautiful, desirable fruit on a tree and taking an object that is desirable for making one wise, we see David seeing a beautiful woman who is desirable to him and taking her, and he's treating her like an object. See, sin is worse than you think it is. It's not just those things I do and those good things I fail to do, but it's a matter of the heart that finds expression. A lot of people make a lot of the fact that David's in the wrong place at the right time, where he shouldn't be. And there is certainly an element of wisdom we can learn here. When we put ourselves in situations where sin has an opportunity to crouch and strike, we may find it doing it. But David's problem started a long time ago. You remember in 1 Samuel 25, where David sees the desirable, beautiful Abigail and takes her as his wife. Or in 2 Samuel 3, where David somehow has accumulated, I think, 6 wives at this point. And then just a couple chapters later, where that's not enough, and he wants more wives and concubines, sex slaves. Now, there is an objection in the church often. I'm not familiar with it, but I've been told several times this week, you probably should address this. Some people don't like us saying that David raped Bathsheba. They think David is a man after God's own heart. He wouldn't do this. He is a good guy. We've studied the life of David. He's amazing. So in verse 3, when David finds out Bathsheba's identity, the scripture says, isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Well, who's Uriah? Uriah is one of David's mighty men. There's a few of them, like 30. Just a small group of people, super close in with David. So Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, is part of this core group of elite military personnel for David. So He knows her husband. But Eliam, her dad, is also a part of this super tight-knit crew. So David's been palling around with Bathsheba's dad and husband. And then also David's closest advisor is her grandfather. So the person that has built up enough trust and wisdom with David to be the person that David goes to when he needs to know what should I do is this person's grandfather. It is probable that David has known her for decades. And when we look at the timeline of things, David looks less like a romantic character from a romance novel or your favorite rom-com, and more like a creepy old man that's leering over the window and exploiting his power to take a young woman who should trust him and can't. Or more popularly, when a person in power gets a person to perform sexual acts with them, and that person does not have the power, we call that rape. It's a sexual abuse. It's wrong. So this is a pattern of David's life. He has been cultivating this pattern of not denying himself anything. And now when given the opportunity, he crosses the boundary with somebody else's spouse. The problem for David really begins when there's an unexpected pregnancy. And if people found out, much less Bathsheba's grandfather or dad or husband, David's reign is over. I mean, disgrace, right? And so he's got to come up with a plan. So he concocts a plan to get Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, back from the front lines of the war that's going on with the Ammonites, and brings him back into town and kind of plays this little game with him, like, oh, how's the peace of the troops and what's going on in the war effort? Like, give me some information, give me some intel, kind of leading Uriah to believe that maybe David has a purpose that is the matters of state. And then he just kind of slips in, hey, while you're on furlough, why don't you go hang out with your wife, you know, make yourself at home, see what happens. And Uriah is maybe the most righteous person in the chapter, and most certainly a better Israelite than David, says, I won't do it. Not when we're at war, not when all of my comrades are unable to rest, not while the Ark of God has not found security. No, my integrity won't allow me to take liberties that my brethren are not able to take. Meanwhile, David has taken liberties, and it seems like Uriah's speech might be an accusation. Like, maybe he knows what's going on. So David tries again. He's like, well, if you won't do it on your own volition, maybe if I get you wasted and filled with wine, you'll go home, loosen inhibitions, human nature, and still Uriah won't do it. And so plan A has failed, and David is left with one other plan. He has a plan B, and it means he has to marry Bathsheba. If Uriah won't sleep with her, he's got to marry her so it looks like a legitimate child who's born too early. But how do you marry another man's wife? You kill him. So David's sin is worse than it seems. It's a matter of the heart that spilled out into public and started to impact other people, and his cover-up is getting bigger and bigger, and so he plots to have Uriah killed in battle. He sends a note with Uriah back to Joab at the front lines and says, get this guy in harm's way at the last moment, pull back, he'll be the only one that's dead. Of course, if you're reading closely, Joab is like, that's going to make everybody know that, like, something's up. If we're all of a sudden going, I've got to tell all those guys to fall back. Now they're all going to know that there's something going on. And so Joab doesn't follow David's plan. He does a better plan and puts a bunch of people in harm's way, and a bunch of people die. And now David isn't just guilty of rape and murder, but he is guilty of essentially, like, a rebellion to the state. He's put other men in harm's way. He's killed a bunch of people. What is God going to do about this? What does God do about evil? This is the question of the problem of evil. And I found an image that is helpful for me in thinking about the problem and experience of evil. Does everybody know the Ouroboros? This was the Oh, one? Yeah, awesome. The snake. Yeah. The snake. So the Ouroboros, it's an ancient symbol. A bunch of different cultures use it. It's a round circle of a snake, and it's a snake that's eating its own tail. Does everybody know what I'm talking about? You've seen this around. Most cultures view this the snake eating its tail as a symbol of eternity or the cycles of life. And what I think of when I think of the Ouroboros is just the destructive nature of sin. It just seems like it goes on forever and perpetuates itself. So the Ouroboros, right, that symbol for us of the problem of evil, how is God going to defeat the snake? How is God going to make good on his promise to appoint a priest king and defeat the snake and get the people back into a new creation, which is, again, the message of Samuel? Well, he's going to have to confront evil. And this is what we see in 2 Samuel 11:27, that David marries Bathsheba. Nobody's the wiser. He has a son. But the Lord considered what David had done to be evil. God is watching. Not in an elf on the shelf kind of way, not in a super creepy, like old man in the sky kind of a way, but the kind of way that a father who is concerned with his offspring is determined to care for them and insert himself into the problem. And so what happens is that God makes a plan with Nathan. He's got his own plan. David's plan B has succeeded. God only needs one plan. He's going to get Nathan to go tell David a story. And what God knows about David is that he's got a big justice button, and God's going to push on it. And so Nathan goes to David and says, hey, so there's this rich man that has a bunch of everything, and there's a poor guy, and all he's really got is a family and a little ewe lamb, and he treats the little ewe lamb with love and care and raises his kids with it, and it's like the most precious little ewe lamb to him. And this rich guy has an opportunity to do hospitality when a friend comes from a business trip, and the rich man is like, but I don't really want to kill my sheep. So, oh, well, that's convenient. I'm just going to take that ewe lamb, and I'm going to slaughter it for my buddy, and it'll be fine. I have power. What's this poor man going to do for me? And David flips. He says in verse 5, David was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. That's not the punishment for stealing lambs in the Bible. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay 4 lambs for that lamb. But that is, so is David feeling maybe a little convicted? Let's find out. Nathan replies to David, you are the man. That's not the way this is supposed to work out. I thought I was doing justice. See, sin is a bigger problem than you think it is because it's in here. But it's also a problem because it makes you stupid. It makes you a hypocrite. David has an easier time seeing the sin in somebody else, and he can't identify it in himself. So much self-deception has gone into him just surviving as king that when presented with a clear parable about what is going on, he willingly, quickly, freely condemns himself. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that wasn't enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the Lord's command by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite sword. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So God comes, confronts evil, and he's going to judge evil. The sword will never depart your house, David. This is brutal judgment. But he goes on, I'm going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them in broad daylight. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight. So there you go. What you've done will come back on you, but it won't be a secret anymore. Everybody will know. What is David's response? It makes sense if we understand what God's doing. David responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He confesses. Now, maybe there were some bells ringing in your head as we were reading through the first part of that. This is using a lot of the same phrases that God uses when he confronts Saul, when Saul has sinned on several occasions. I gave you this, I gave you that, I did all this for you, and if you hadn't done this thing, I would have given you even more, but now I'm taking the kingdom away from you. So what is David going to do? Well, he confesses. See, what God is doing is he's confronting sin, he's confronting sinners that are trapped in sin, and he's inviting confession. He's inviting the restoration of relationship. If God wanted to be just done with David, he'd strike him dead, it'd be over. But instead, he is like a loving father entering into that place of shame and guilt and saying, you did this stuff, and it's going to cost you. And maybe some of you are trapped in sin, trapped in rebellion, trapped in a thing that produces guilt and shame. And there's that voice, that little voice, not the condemning, accusing one, but the one that says, my son, my daughter, what have you done? See, God doesn't want to smite you. He wants to save you. He wants to restore relationship. And this is the first part of how God deals with evil. He inserts himself into the problem. But God also does justice. So David confesses, and Nathan replies, as the Lord lives, and the Lord has taken away your sins. You will not die. So there's forgiveness. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die. David deserved to die. And what would happen if God struck David dead is that Israel would go into chaos. And the whole project God has promised to see through to the end would be cut short. David deserves to die. But instead, an innocent is going to die in his place. But what about all of the other injustice? How does God deal with that? Well, in the following chapters, or in the following verses, it says that everything God just promised, that the sword wouldn't depart, and that what was done in secret would happen, that all starts to play out. As we turn into chapter 13, we see like father, like son. Amnon, David's firstborn son, his eldest, the heir apparent, the one that will take the throne, Amnon acts like David. He sees a beautiful woman. He makes himself sick over her. He can't help himself. And she's impossible to do anything to, which is a crass way of saying he wants to sleep with her. And so he and his cousin Jonadab concoct their own plan about how they're going to take advantage of this woman. Where David took the wife of a friend, Amnon, his son, is going to replay his sin and amp it up by raping his sister. This is reality. This is the real world. This is evil unleashed. Tamar puts up a fight, and in verse 14 of chapter 13, we see that Amnon refused to listen to her. And because he was stronger than she was, he disgraced her by raping her. So Amnon hated Tamar with such intensity that the hatred he hated her with was greater than the love he had loved her with in the first place. "Get out of here," he said. "No," she cried, "sending me away is much worse than the great wrong you've already done to me." But he refused to listen to her. Instead, he called to the servant who waited on him. You mean there were people listening in on this? And they failed to act? "Get this away from me." He can't even treat her like a human. "Throw her out and bolt the door behind her." Amnon's servant threw her out and bolted the door behind her. Now Tamar was wearing a long-sleeved robe, or literally a coat of many colors. Should clue you into the intertextual link to Joseph, which this story is patterned on. because this is what the king's virgin daughters wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long-sleeved robe she was wearing. She put her hand on her head and went away crying out. Her brother Absalom said to her, "Has your brother Amnon been with you?" How does Absalom know that that might be the source of her grief? See, in this whole section, what you see is the epitome of an abusive family system. And in a great book, it's linked in the app for the sermon discussion notes, called Mending the Soul. Mending the Soul is by Steve Tracy, who is a theologian at Phoenix Seminary. And he wrote a theological exploration of abuse and trauma that is clinically informed. His wife is a psychotherapist. Her name's Celestia, and they did some great resources for healing from abuse and trauma. But in this book, Mending the Soul, the clinicians have identified 15 marks of an abusive family system. And what they found is in reading through the story of David that his family exhibits every single one of them, sometimes in several different instances. The wrong person is protected. The victim's needs aren't held in the same regard as the abuser's. Silence is the code. The shiny exterior belies a dark core to the family. Everything's confusing because communication is so toxic and dysfunctional. We could go through all 15 of them. That's not what the sermon is about. But this is a realistic portrayal of an abusive family system. And it's a realistic portrayal of the evil in our world and contributes to our picture of what the problem of evil actually looks like. It may bring up a bunch of questions about how can God allow this to happen to Tamar? She's innocent. Who's going to take care of Amnon? He deserves justice. And those would be worthy questions to explore. But from chapter 13, basically through the end of the book of Samuel, the message, the focus of the writer is on a theological message. It's not to explore the human condition, although you could do that through these sections, but it is a theological message or statement about the identity of the priest king who will defeat the serpent and lead the people into a new creation. And so what we're seeing here is ugly and brutal, and it brings up all these questions, but the statement of the narrator is, this is God's judgment. This is how God acts to limit and defeat evil. And do you remember the Ouroboros, the symbol of the snake eating itself? What's going on is not God acting directly. God is not making Amnon be a rapist. He's not putting Tamar in harm's way. But instead, he's allowing the snake to eat itself. God is allowing evil to eliminate itself. And this is how God is able to do justice without perpetuating injustice, is he allows free people to do the evil that they want in a way that is self-destructive and limits evil. That's a heavy subject, a heavy philosophical thing, but it actually brings up a bigger problem, which is, in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates a universe that is designed intrinsically to be run by human co-rulers. Creation is designed from the beginning to be stewarded by human beings. And in Genesis 3, when they reject that vocation and submit themselves to the snake, God makes a promise. Like, I don't want creation to collapse. I don't want to give up on my project. I want to rule with human beings. And so there's going to be somebody that has to defeat evil, and that is the seed of the woman that'll crush the head of the snake and get people back into the Eden space. So if God allows evil to defeat itself, and our evil or our sin or our rebellion is not just a problem out there, but it's in here, and it infects every single one of us, and it's worse than we think. If God turns us over to our own evil desires and there is no limit to our wickedness, then he forfeits that plan. There will be no more humans. The snake will eventually eat itself. How is God going to solve the problem of evil if he allows his whole creation to collapse? A little bit more of the story where we see this play out, the snake eating itself. After Amnon rapes Tamar, Absalom and David are furious, but they can't forgive Amnon. They can't confront him. They can't do anything. They don't do justice. They don't limit evil themselves. Maybe David out of guilty conscience. Absalom, because he can't forgive, and his rage and desire for revenge gets the best of him. And just like his father, he ends up murdering. So Absalom plays out the promise that God made about what the consequences of David's sin would be. And Absalom, 2 years after the fact, concocts his own plan about how he's going to get his brother to a party so that his militant men can stab him to death. And then Absalom runs away into exile. And David mourns the loss of his son. And then after 3 years, he starts to kind of get over it. And at the end of chapter 13, it says that David had finished grieving over Amnon's death. King David longed to go to Absalom. Longed is maybe not the best. It's a great translation. It actually does mean that, but it doesn't give us the shade or the nuance of meaning that is in here. Because the word that's being used is more like desired in the negative sense. Like he wants to go do justice. It's been 5 years, or 3 years at this point, since the death of Amnon. And David's like, I think revenge is on the board. I'm ready to go to Absalom and take care of business. And we know this because of the context of what happens next in chapter 14. In chapter 14, Joab, David's military commander, recognizes what David wants to do and concocts his own plan. Lots of planning, if you guys haven't picked up on it, just lots of plots. And Joab concocts this plan. David got trapped by God's story with Nathan. Maybe it'll work again. And so he recruits this wise woman from Tekoa, and he says, here, I'm going to tell you what to say. Go to David, and this is what she does. She falls face down to the ground, pays homage, and says, help me, your majesty. David says, what's the matter? And she says, sadly, I am a widow. My husband died. She said, your servant had 2 sons. They were fighting in the field with no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. Huh. 2 brothers in a field, one strikes the other. And it's like, well, David should pick up what's going on. This is like Absalom and Amnon told through the lens of Cain and Abel. It's almost like this story is plotlined onto Genesis 3 and 4. And so this is what they want to do. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant and said, hand over the one who killed his brother so we may put him to death for the life of the brother he murdered. We will eliminate the heir. They would extinguish my one remaining ember by not preserving my husband's name or posterity on earth. And David says to the woman, hey, go home. I'll issue a command on your behalf. This isn't good enough for her. She does a little haggling back and forth. Really, come on. Like, I want your guarantee. And he's like, yeah, totally. You've got it. Don't worry. Anybody that touches him, I'll take care of it. And finally, she amps it up. And she's like, swear by Yahweh. Swear by God. Invoke the Lord your God that you will take care of this issue. And at this point, she like sets the hook and David bites. And here's what he says, or she says, as soon as he says, yeah, no problem. She says, why have you devised something similar against the people of God? When the king spoke as he did about this matter, he has pronounced his own guilt. Strike 2 for David on that one. I wonder how many stories he's going to be listening to after, you know. The king has not brought back his own banished one. We will certainly die, so the people are the widow if Absalom is killed by David. And be like water poured out on the ground, which can't be recovered. She said, but you know, God would not take away a life. He would devise plans so that the one banished from him does not remain banished, or the one exiled from him does not remain exiled. Remember, the whole plot line of 1 and 2 Samuel is that we need a seed of the woman, anointed priest king, who will defeat the serpent and return the people from exile into a new creation. And this is the language he's picking up on. So the plan works, but only sort of. David decides to bring Absalom back, but the stipulation is, I won't see him. I don't want to see his face. He can't see me. I don't forgive him. So there's no justice, no forgiveness, no reconciliation. Absalom, for a few years, undergoes kind of this silent treatment. He has a few kids, and even with grandkids, David can't be bothered. He's like, nah, I don't think so. I'm still upset. And so Absalom's like, I'm over it. Like, either kill me and do justice, or restore me to court. Like, I want access to political power. I want restoration of relationship. I want to be like the way I used to be when I was the second in line. So he calls his buddy Joab, who helped get him back in the first place. And Joab won't return his phone calls. And so just like, you know, hot-headed Samson, Absalom cooks up his own plan again. And he's like, oh, I'll set fire to his field. You know, he's my neighbor. That'll get his attention. So, like Samson, he sets the field on fire. And Joab at this point is like, my field. You guys, like, that's not cool. And comes to Absalom. And this is what happens. Absalom says, listen, I want back in. And so at this point, he's got Joab's attention, and Joab goes to the king and told him. And so David summons Absalom, who came to the king and paid homage with his face to the ground before him. Then the king kissed Absalom. That's such a weird way to end the passage. There's no justice, no reconciliation, no forgiveness, no confession, no repentance, no nothing. It's just like evil turned in on itself and dysfunction ruling. And if that was all we had, it would be a bummer of a sermon. The reality of abuse and trauma in our world, the reality of violence, brother rising up against brother. But this is in the whole Bible, and there is a further statement on how God deals with evil. See, he doesn't just come to the place of sin and confront sinners who are trapped in the power of evil. He doesn't just forgive or do justice. He doesn't just allow evil to eat itself. But he's got to figure out a way to exhaust the power of evil. Because if he can't exhaust the power of evil, the snake is going to eat itself. But if somehow he can get that snake to stop eating and to be transformed into something other than a snake, then maybe all those promises he made could come true. And this is what we see on the cross, is that that son of David, who identifies as Israel, Israel as a project has failed. They never turn back from exile. Half of the tribes are dispersed so much that they are considered Gentiles, and this is what the return of the fullness of Gentiles means. But Jesus Christ, he says, even though you're in exile, just like God would figure out a way to bring people back from exile, like, I'm going to be that way. And so he identifies as the true Israel, and all of the political and social and spiritual evil, all of the personal and interpersonal evil, everything we can muster up, our very best was put to him on the cross, and it killed him. All the things that we do to one another and do to ourselves, all of our self-destructions, not to mention all of the evil that is done to us by whatever that supra-personal, supra-human spiritual reality of demons and Satan is all about. All of it, human and spiritual, collides on this man on the cross. And though he is the Son of God, God incarnate, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he dies. And that could be the end of the story, except for we've got the rest of the Bible too. Thank God. See, all that evil, it was exhausted. It did its worst. And now there's nothing left for it to do. And because it was exhausted and found wanting, Jesus rose from the dead. This is actually what forgiveness looks like. A restoration from the death of rebellion and evil. A restoration into relationship with the source of life. And so with evil exhausted, Jesus rises on the third day and invites the people into a new creation. And here's how that works out for you and me. Is we can say, like, I don't believe it, or I don't want it, or I want it for me, but not for that other person. They're beyond the realm of redemption. See, we can either humble ourselves and accept the reality that evil is not just the evil out there or the evil in here, but it's the evil in me. We can agree with Solzhenitsyn, who says the line between good and evil runs straight through the human heart. And that's my heart. And so we humble ourselves and say, yes, what I have done or failed to do or what I desire, it is wrong. It's evil. It's rebellion. And it harms not only myself, but everybody around me. It just spreads like pollution into my environment. And we humble ourselves. We receive that forgiveness. And then we respond to that forgiveness in faith or loyalty and trust. That God's statement to us is forgiveness and love and grace, and that his promises are good, even as our world doesn't look like it, that somehow he will make good on his promises. So that's how God deals with evil in part, but then what now? If you've responded to Jesus with faith, like, are you just waiting for heaven, for pie in the sky, or a new creation if you've got a more theologically accurate, like, kind of conception of it? You know, a real physical restoration to this world. Are you just waiting for the future? And then it'd be kind of like the snake that ate itself just stopped and was frozen in time, waiting to be transformed. But what God does is he takes rebels and enlists them in his kingdom movement as forgivers. We receive forgiveness, and now we become agents of forgiveness, of restoration, of beauty, of justice, restorative justice. And this allows us to, with Jesus Christ, live a cruciform life, a cross-shaped life, a life that is marked by love that is willing to suffer for others, whether neighbors, friends, or enemies, so that we can be agents of that new creation that God is inviting us into. If you have experienced abuse or trauma, that can sound offensive. And I understand. Those things that happen to you, and statistically, that is the reality for several of us in this room. They should not have happened. And we want to, like, be helpful with that. So there are resources in the sermon discussion area on the app or on the website. There are numbers you can call if you're experiencing or have experienced abuse. And we'd encourage you to do that. But also this call to be a forgiven forgiver is not an easy thing. It is not something that fixes that problem with evil in a way that feels true now. And that's part of what faith is believing that somehow God will make good on his promises, but also through his death and resurrection and rule and return and making all things new, somehow he will make all those things right as well. And now we forgive so that we are not trapped in the pattern of being beholden to evil in our world. So let's pray about that and then respond. Father, we are grateful that we have the good news of your Son, that even the things that are too lofty for us to get our heads around. Even the things that you decide that, like, the explanation actually won't help, we can live in trust that if you would allow yourself to enter into our suffering and enter into our evil and allow yourself to become abusable to the point of death, and that death could not hold you, then maybe you are the kind of God that we could trust, if not understand. And so we do that now. We trust you for your love. We sing to you as an expression of your value. Help us to be a community of forgiveness. Amen.